Continuing, as we have said, our series of meditations in the lives of these men that God raised up to bring about restoration and revival in the land and deliverance from decline and downgrade, and deliverance in many instances from the enemies of God that had overrun the nation. There are lessons for us in this present age. Here will be demonstrated and set before us in the study of these men, will be set before us the character of those who are required in this day. And that if we have an interest, as I trust we do have, in restoration, in revival, in the return to days of glory and blessing in the cause of God, these are the characteristics that God will use. These are the characteristics that will be found among a people or in an individual that God is using in the work of revival and restoration. As we look at them, it is my desire, and I believe it to be the purpose of the record, that God would give to us a hunger and a thirst to cry. To cry that God would make us such individuals as these men, and of course we will be considering Deborah and the woman that God used at this in that age. God will make us like these heroes of the faith and use us in a similar way in our time. We're reading at the verse 12 of Judges chapter 3. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon the king of Moab against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlour, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thus thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlour upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seraph. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them, and he said unto them, Follow after me. For the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. Amen. We trust that God will bless the reading of his word. Let's bow, please, briefly in prayer, with the word open before us, praying for illumination from on high. Lord, we pray that as we have thy book now in our hand, we have the means of knowing and understanding the will of God. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves so deficient. We find ourselves helplessly unable of ourselves to know thy will. Though the words are written here before us in plain language that we can read, Lord, we need discernment from above. We need, these things are only spiritually discerned. Discerned in the Spirit of God. So, Lord, we pray for thy help now and ask that thou wilt minister to my great need tonight and to all our need, that, Lord, thou wilt give us a word from thyself to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last time we looked at Othniel, the Lion of God, the man that God raised up to do a work of deliverance and restoration in his day. We read at the end of the verse 11, that the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again. Once more, that cycle that is so sadly familiar in the human history of the work of God repeats itself. Having been raised up to a state of blessing and a state of victory under Othniel, some 40 years pass by and then we discover decline and downgrade all over again. The emphasis in the verse 12 must be upon the fact that the children of Israel did evil again. That little word again, such a simple little word, and yet it conveys so much to us. They did again what they had done in a former generation, what had brought the displeasure of God and the chastisement of God, they return to a new generation, admittedly, but they go back to the old sins. They return to the same old ways of wickedness again. They add sin to former sin. And once more they do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Of course, in due course, the punishment of God follows, because the Lord cannot and will not tolerate such departure from his ways among those who are his professing people. Here is a mark of God's faithfulness to his own cause. In this instance, it's a mark of his faithfulness to Israel that he judges their sin. The fact that God now deals with their departure from him is an evidence of his faithfulness and his love and his tender concern for this people. It also is, of course, a vindication of his perfect righteousness. Though they are his people, he will not allow them to escape the consequences of their sin. Sometimes we think that the Christian has liberty to sin, and because they are a child of God, well, they can get away with it. But God, in perfect justice, will not tolerate such a thing. His justice is vindicated in the verse 12, because he raises up Eglon, the king of Moab. He will not tolerate sin in his life. God cannot tolerate sin. And it is a mark of his justice and his fairness and his righteousness and his equity that sin is followed by consequences. Let us have this thought burned into our heart. We confess and we profess a righteous God. Well, let us understand that if God is righteous, then we must expect consequences to our sins. We cannot depart from the ways of God without consequence if we believe in a righteous and a holy God. We cannot disobey Him without consequence. Sometimes we adhere to theological positions and to doctrinal propositions that we do not really understand the practical implications of them. We confess a holy God. We confess a God who is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. And yet we expect to be able to sin and get away with it. We expect that as His children, we will be able somehow to find flexibility in God when it comes to doing wrong. It cannot be. It cannot be. God demonstrates His justice here when He steps in to bring about consequences to their sin in the nation. Of course, His love is demonstrated. As we have said, this verse 12 indicates the faithfulness of God to His people. When God steps in to chastise a people, He does so in love. You will remember those words of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 12, where he emphasizes the significance and the importance of a chastening. Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." In dealing with Israel in this fashion, yes, it's a demonstration of His justice, but it's also a demonstration of His love. God has a purpose for this people. He will not abandon them and give them up to their own ways completely. No, He will step in. He will deal with their sin. And surely that indicates His concern for them, His desire for them, His faithfulness to His covenant promises. If ye endure chastening, Paul says, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, and shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. There is God's purpose in acting as He did to bring about consequences to their sin. He judges the nation. He punishes the people in chastisement. Why? Because He has a fatherly concern for them. Because He has a purpose for this people. Because He desires to bring them back to the ways of righteousness and holiness. He acts as He does for the profit of the people of God, and that they might be partakers of His holiness. When God brings the consequences of sin upon us, it is not a hard thing. It is a loving thing. Oh, there are many who foolishly say, why would God do such a thing to me? He does so in love. He does so in mercy. It is an evidence of God's interest in us if he chastises us. It is no favor, it is no mercy for God to overlook our sin. To some it might seem a mercy. To some it might seem a great evidence of favor if God were just to overlook their sin. But the fact is that when God overlooks sin and gives us up to our own ways without chastisement, that is merely evidence we do not belong to Him at all. Here He is dealing with Israel in the kindest possible fashion when He deals with them in chastisement. I want us to consider this evening, as we move through this narrative that is given to us about Ehud and the circumstances in which he served God, I want us just for a moment or two to consider Eglon, the king of Moab, the one that God raised up to be the oppressor, the persecutor of the people of the Lord. Here is the means of chastisement. Here is the rod that God used to smite his people, to discipline them as a father disciplines his child in order to correct their sin and to bring them back to himself. Along with the nations of Ammon and Amalek, both implacable and inveterate enemies of the people of God, Amalek was the very first nation that stirred themselves up against Israel as they left Egypt. And you will remember that in Exodus 17, very early in their wilderness experience, then came Amalek and attacked the hinder parts of the people as they walked through the wilderness. Amalek was one of Israel's most bitter enemies. And here they're found in company with Ammon and Moab, right on the borders of the land of Canaan, right next door. These enemies band together and they come to tyrannize the land for a long 18-year period. Now the character of Eglon is revealed to us in his description in the verse 17. There we have the description of Eglon, king of Moab, that he was a very fat man. Eglon is a man who, in oppressing the people of God, is a remarkable illustration and picture of the flesh, of that old fleshly carnal nature that is within us. He is so simply because of his description. He's a fat man. He's a man who lives for the indulgence of the appetites of the flesh and of the body. He is a remarkable illustration, then, of that old fleshly nature that is within us. He, in his dominance in the land of Israel, was a constant reminder to them of the consequences of their indulgence of the flesh. It is interesting, if we turn back to the book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 31. Interesting to see there how God describes Israel in a day of backsliding and a day of departure from God, a day of idolatry, a day of just the very sins that prevailed in Ehud's time. Interesting to see how God describes it in Deuteronomy 31 and the verse 20. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Then in Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 15. And these are the words of the song that Moses was teaching Israel, to be a rebuke to them in later times. After having described the blessing of God in the earlier verses that the Lord bountifully bestowed upon Israel, he says, But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, and with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. I want you to see how the Lord describes them in a backslidden state, in a carnal state, in a state where they live for themselves and for the pleasures of the flesh, and they turn their back on God. He describes them as becoming fat. Spiritually, they had indulged the flesh instead of serving God. They had served their own interests. They had indulged in their own desires. They had lived out the appetites of the flesh. They had indulged the appetite for pleasure and for sinful things. And in God's eyes, it was as if they had grown fat and lazy. How interesting to observe then that in such a condition, spiritually in God's eyes, it's as if they're fat. They have lived for themselves. They haven't served God. They've turned to idols. They've turned to their own ways. They've lived just doing their own thing and their own will and their own pleasure. And God brings a fat tyrant into the land. God brings the king of Moab to demonstrate to them in a tangible, visible form. This is what happens when you live for the flesh. This is what happens when you give yourself up to serve the body and to serve your own will and you abandon God and abandon His ways. There are consequences that exactly match the crime. The judgment of God, the punishment of God upon sin exactly match the crime that was committed in Israel. They had to sit back and watch this fat, carnal, fleshly king come in, usurp the throne that belonged to God, sit in the midst of them as king in the place that God ought to have occupied. They were now under His rule. They were now under His tyranny. It's interesting just to notice as well in the verse 29, when describing all 10,000 of Eglon's supporters who are stationed with him in Canaan, they are described there as 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. And if you have a marginal translation of that word lusty, you will see again the word fat. A different word to the word that's used of Eglon, but the very same thought. It's a striking thing. It's a striking thing to see that God, even in judging the land, brings before them a visible representation of their own sin. Every time they saw Eglon, every time they thought about him, they had to think of his size. They had to think of his old carnal fleshly appetites. And there had to be a rebuke. You know, that's how we have lived. We have indulged the flesh. Like Moses said in that song, as he warned over and over again, in Deuteronomy 8, for instance, he warned them, lest you grow fat and forget God. You put to a carnal use the blessings that God has given you. The Lord has poured out His blessing upon them in Canaan. And instead of using the blessing to serve God, they indulge the flesh. And they grow fat. They kick. They rebel. They forget God. And God brings a fat tyrant into the land. Eglon's presence in the land was an evidence of the Lord's withdrawal from among them. The Lord was no longer reigning in a blessed rule over His people. They had turned to their own way. They had indulged the flesh, and now Eglon rules over them. To indulge carnal appetites in our lives, to live after the will of the flesh, will bring us under the rule of the flesh. It is a very dangerous thing to begin to live after the flesh. God's people can live after the flesh. Instead of living in the Spirit and obeying the Spirit and being guided by the Spirit, they begin to live according to their own will. They begin to live for pleasure. They begin to indulge their old nature. Many will even use the blessings that God has given to indulge the flesh. God may give to some temporal prosperity, and instead of using it for the cause and the glory of God, they use it to grow fat. And to indulge, and I'm not speaking in physical terms, I'm speaking in spiritual terms. They grow fleshly and carnal. And God has showered blessings upon them and given them opportunity and given them so many things. And instead of using those talents and using those means and using that time and using those blessings in the cause of God and in the worship of the Lord, they indulge self. God has given some time. Time that could be used to serve Him. But they use it for self. God has given some money. He has given some a talent. He has given us so many different things. The blessing of God can come in so many different forms. And we need to make sure that we use those blessings to His glory and not for our own advancement. Not just to indulge them in the flesh as Israel did, because that inevitably brings us under the rule of the flesh. You know, God for a time gave Israel up to this fat ruler. You want to grow fat spiritually? You want to indulge the flesh? That's fine. You can have the flesh sit on the throne. And just find the ruination that comes there. It is a dangerous thing for us to begin to indulge the flesh, because that will inevitably bring us to the point where the Lord allows the flesh to sit on the throne. I want you to see that it is specifically stated in the verse 12 that this was the Lord's doing. Israel began to live as they thought and as they felt and for their own pleasure and indulging their own carnal pleasures and delights. And it is specifically said in the verse 12 that the Lord raised up Eglon. He strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Eglon's dominance in Israel, his tyranny in the land, was no accident. It was the purpose and the plan and the action of God. And in this, the Lord indicates to us what His response will be to His people who live in the flesh. The moral or the lesson is simply this: you indulge the flesh, you will have to live under the rule of the flesh. Over and over again, we will see that demonstrated in this book. You want the Philistine gods? You've got to take the Philistines' tyranny as well. You want to live for the flesh? Well, you will have to live under the rule of the flesh. And you see the destruction and the ruination that was brought into the land for 18 long years. The insatiable appetite of Eglon has to be satisfied, you see. And when he comes into Canaan, the people of God know about it. He has a voracious appetite. And it takes something to keep that man satisfied. The flesh has a voracious appetite. Once you begin to feed it, it wants more and more and more and more. It becomes a blight in the land. Those things that God has given for our advancement and for our growth and for our nourishment, we discover are being sucked up by the flesh. Just as those invading Moabites, those fat 10,000 fat men from Moab, it took something to keep them fed. It took something to keep them satisfied. And I have no doubt that the people of Israel knew what it was to have the best of the land, the best of the harvest, as it were, sucked up and taken from them, because Eglon wanted it. God has given to us certain things for our nourishment, for our growth. He has given to us His Word. But begin to live in the flesh and you will discover that the flesh sucks the sweetness out of the Word of God. And this book will become dry and dusty. Begin to live for yourself. Begin to indulge the whim and the will of the flesh. And you will discover that the flesh demands more and more control. It wants more and more domination in every area of life. It has a voracious appetite. We admit it into our home. We admit our own will. We begin to indulge our own desires through the week. Well, it'll soon affect the Lord's day as well. And you'll find that the old nature, if it is indulged, we will grow, as it were, fat, and there will be no appetite for the Word of God. The sweetness is gone from. The sweetness goes from the prayer meeting. That which God has ordained for our growth and for our nourishment, the flesh sucks it away. And we find ourselves in a barren state with little or nothing to sustain the soul. Eglon comes into the land and he comes with a huge appetite. And I am sure that Israel felt the consequences of that. They had ceased to serve God in preference to their own carnal nature, and now they must serve this fleshly king. It's interesting to observe that Eglon sets up camp in Jericho, in the city of palm trees, verse 13. This is a very interesting fact. Jericho, you will remember, was the very first city to fall before Israel and Canaan. It was here where they had their first victory on the soil of the promised land. Here was their first taste of the power of God working through them to overcome the Canaanite. Here was their first taste of the promises of God on the soil of Canaan. And there sits Eglon. First love, first victories, first favor. The favor of God had given way to the rule of the fat tyrant from Moab. Many times, you know, we become overconfident about certain areas of our lives. And we think that, well, there's an area of our service for God, and that's a stronghold. I wouldn't think of missing the prayer meeting. I wouldn't think of missing the Lord's Day service. I wouldn't think of it. Those are strongholds. I could never give them up. But we begin to indulge the flesh. You begin to live your own way. Begin to live for what suits the body and what suits us. It'll not be very long until it's not suitable to go to the prayer meeting. It's not comfortable to go to the prayer meeting. It's not comfortable to attend the house of God. And Eglon will sit in what we thought was a stronghold. The flesh will have taken over. And there will be areas in our lives where we thought we would never act in such a way. I could never speak ill of the Word of God. I could never think to miss the services of worship. Well, that may be true in one situation. That may be true as long as you walk with God. But admit the flesh. Begin to live for what pleases you and what pleases the body. It will not be very long when instead of the Spirit of God possessing Jericho and the Lord reigning in that place, Eglon will be on the throne and it will be the very seat of his power. What we thought was a stronghold, what we thought we could never see torn down and removed from our lives can be. How many have begun well and gone on well, and we look at them and we would say they're faithful in the house of God. We couldn't ever see a day when they'd be missing. But they began to live by one principle, what was comfortable, what suited them, what pleased them. And very soon we discover, you know, they're not here anymore. They're not here. This is where Eglon sets up camp, and from Jericho, the place where they had formerly conquered, the place where they knew their first victory, the very first ground they took in Canaan, was lost to this fleshly king. You know, we can look back with affection to those first steps we took for God. Maybe there was a city like Jericho in our lives. There was a sin. There was a habit. There was a sinful practice that seemed to us walled up to heaven like Jericho. And before the grace of God, the walls came down and we conquered it. And we took that ground for God. It was the very first victory. How sweet it was. But let us always remember that even those first steps, even those blessed victories of the past can be lost. We can lose out so badly as to lose the very first ground we took. Once we begin to live for the flesh, and Eglon is waiting in the wings to come and to rule. God, for a time, gave Israel up to his rule. Let us learn the lesson. You want to please yourself. You want to do what's comfortable. You want to do what pleases the flesh. God in chastisement may very well give you up to what you think pleases yourself. And we will very soon discover it's not quite as pleasant as we thought. I want us to come to consider quickly Ehud's ministry as he, under the power of God, brings deliverance to the nation. We're thinking about recovery from that tyranny of the flesh. It is an awful situation to be in. It is an awful thing to see a Christian who is ruled and their life is governed by the flesh. We look at a life that is wasted. We look at a life that is barren. We look at a life that is truly a miserable existence. When instead of in the victory of the Spirit, doing what pleases God, they live in the bondage of the flesh, doing what pleases themselves. Oh, there's no freedom in that. There's no liberty in that. That's to be under Eglon's rule. But there is deliverance. We look out upon those. I'm sure there are those perhaps known to us that spring to our mind, and we see them right now before our minds, and they have lived only doing what pleases themselves, and we see a life of misery, and we see a spiritual wreck and a ruin. Is there hope for them? Is there hope for such a people? Oh yes. When God raises Ehud, there is hope. God now raises Ehud, and again we have observed this already, that he raises a deliverer in response to the cry of the people. We can never underestimate the importance of such a cry. Here is, and again we point it out, we're going to see this time and time and time again. This is where God begins to work. It is in the environment and the atmosphere of prayer. If we learn nothing else from the book of Judges, I trust that we will see the value of crying upon God. And I trust that we will, in looking at these verses, begin to pray and say, Lord, teach me to cry. To cry like those people of old cried for deliverance from the flesh and for deliverance from Eglon and from the tyranny of the old man. God now raises Ehud. And just to point out some of the highlights of his ministry, I want you to notice that his work had two very distinct phases to it. First of all, there is a private phase in the work of deliverance. This private phase of the work occurs between verses 18 and 22, where Ehud, at the request of the nation, obviously he has some influence and a position of prominence. God has raised him to such a place. The people choose him to go as their delegate with a present of appeasement to Eglon. And he goes. And he goes with some, obviously accompanied by a retinue. There are those with him that bear the present in verse 18. Then verse 19, but he himself alone turned back again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret or a private errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence, and all that stood by him went out from him. And you see, with each sentence there is the building of this thought. This is a private, secret work. Just Eglon and Ehud, man to man, one to one, in a private chamber which the king had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he, that is Eglon, arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger, and we know from the rest of the words how Ehud slew Eglon, put him to death privately. There is a private dimension to this work. This is a part of his duty, a part of his God-given calling that no others have part in. He must send them away. There were other Israelites there. You go home. I have business to attend to alone, privately. Eglon and I have work to do. I have business with Eglon that no other Israelite, no other child of God can help with. It is a private work. During a private interview alone with Eglon, the first and the decisive blow is struck in the cause of deliverance. The days of appeasement are over. The days of battle have started again. And I want you to see where it began. In the private place. In privacy. In secret. Ehud dealt with the fat usurper. He dealt with what we're saying is the one who is a type of the flesh. He dealt with the flesh alone. On his own. There is a private warfare that God has called his people to. And that obviously is to do warfare with the flesh. We are called upon, as Christians, on even a very basic and ordinary level, to do battle with the old nature. We are not to appease the flesh. When we live appeasing the flesh, we live under the control and the rule of the flesh. But the days of appeasement were over. There will be no more presence for Eglon. Ehud has a work to do at the command of God. In this there is a marvelous picture lesson of how the Christian who has a desire to see the wider cause of God revived and restored to former glory must begin that work in private. That's where it begins. There's not some great public clamorous display here of power. It is a private, simple work of dealing with this old flesh king. It was, you will see, the very first element in the work was that Ehud made, I love this, a private application of the word of God to Eglon. See what he did. I have a message from God unto thee. And in private, he applies the word of God to this king. Literally, Ehud took the two-edged sword and he plunged it into the belly of Ehud or of Eglon and he dealt a deadly blow to the flesh. I don't need to explain to you the spiritual significance of that. We have a two-edged sword we are called to use. We are called upon to use it to mortify the flesh. We take the sword of the Spirit, we put the old man to death, we put the desires of the flesh to death. When we come to choose, do I go to the house of God? The flesh says, it's not comfortable. It's not convenient. The word of God says, it's your duty. And as we apply the word of God, we put to death the old man and we go. That's where the work of restoration and revival begins. In a private, personal application of the two-edged sword of God to our old nature. That's where revival begins. It begins with one man at the command of God applying the two-edged sword to the flesh. And when we are ready to live in that fashion, God is on his way in power. When you and I will take that sword and plunge it fatally into the will of the flesh, that is the first blow in the cause of the deliverance of the people of God. Every Christian has such a duty to apply God's word to the flesh in their own lives and put it to death. You see, here is the second step in the great course that God has charted out here in this portion for the deliverance of His people. They begin to pray. They begin to apply the word of God to their own lives, just as Ehud went in private to deal with Eglon. But then, of course, there is obviously a public work. Verse 27 through 29, he comes back to the Mount of Ephraim. He blows a trumpet and he goes before the people and he says, "You follow after me because God has given us the Moabites." There is a public dimension to his work. God raised him up to be a leader in the work. He caused him to occupy this public office of a judge, to be the leader of the people in spiritual things. Here is a primary qualification. It is victory in the private place. Victory over the flesh. Oh yes, we all must do battle with the flesh. But if we are not obtaining the victory over carnal desires, then we have no business in the public role that God called Ehud to. Why was God pleased to use Ehud in a public sense? Because he had executed his commission in the private place first. That is where power in the public office comes from. That is where power in the public cause of God comes from. That's where victory in the public sense arises from, when God's people obtain victory in the private place. When in our homes and in the secrecy and privacy of our lives that are beyond public scrutiny, we war against the flesh and are victorious. Once the personal battle with the flesh is successful, then we can lead others in the public elements of the warfare against sin and the carnal mind. What prompted Ehud to take this action? Let me suggest to you a number of reasons. The action that Ehud took in private and in public in dealing with this old fleshly king had its origins in the cry of verse 15. That's where it had its origin. That's where it had its genesis, in prayer. Because it is in response to prayer that God raises up Ehud. His ministry, in private and in public, has its roots and its origin in the cry of God's people, and in the environment and in the seedbed of prayer. Ehud is raised. The spirit of Ehud will rise in our lives from the very same seedbed. It is when we cry to God in the place of prayer, there is born a zeal against the flesh. In the place of prayer, there is born a desire to resist the old man and to overcome the will of the flesh and to live for God. Let me just show you a historic example of that in Numbers chapter 25. And there, interestingly enough, Moab is involved again, because Moab and Midian have conspired together to bring the downfall of Israel in Shittim, where they have the daughters of Moab have seduced the people, and they have gone after immorality, and they have gone after Baal Peor, and there's a plague in the nation. And you will read in the verse 6, "Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation." Here's the indulgence of old wicked carnal desires in the sight of the Lord. But the bulk of the people, we read, are before the Lord. They are weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Here are people and they're crying to God for mercy. There are people and they're crying to God for deliverance from the wickedness and the apostasy and the immorality that has suddenly sprung up among them. Verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation. He's at the door of the tabernacle. He's crying. He's praying. And when he sees this sin, he rises up from the place of prayer. He takes a javelin. He goes after the man of Israel. He cuts him off in his sin. He deals with the sin. He puts them to death. And the plague was stayed. What happened? There was a man in the place of prayer who had zeal for truth and righteousness born in his soul in that environment. How important is the prayer meeting? How important is the place of prayer in our lives in a private sense? It is only there that zeal for truth and righteousness will be born and produced. Not only was there the role of prayer in prompting his action, but there is the direct personal call of God. Again, this develops out of prayer. This is developing out of the atmosphere of prayer. All these things fit together. There's the crying upon God. There's the Lord then calling a man, standing, or causing him to stand, equipping him for this private and public battle. It is in the environment of prayer that the call of God is given. And in prayer that grace is given to carry that call through. Verse 15 suggests a call. The Lord raised up Ehud. That suggests to us that God took personal dealings with that man and made him to stand for the Lord. Verse 20 makes it clear that he had such private dealings with God. The call of God to go and in one sense to preach. And Ehud said, I have a message from God. Here was a man set apart by God to do the work of God. That's why he acted as he did. Why? Because he had a message from God. Literally, I have a word from God. I have a word from God to do what I am about to do. He had a word from the Lord, and it's clearly that he understood that having seen his own duty, in a private sense, he had a word from God that revealed to him further responsibility to lead the people and lead others in Israel into victory over their oppressors. It's interesting just to look at verse 19 as we contemplate why Ehud did what he did. There was prayer. There was a call from God. But I think that in verse 19 there is the suggestion of something that influenced him at a critical point in time. He delivers the present to Eglon. He comes away. And in verse 19 he comes to Gilgal. He himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. There is in that a little detail that is of critical importance. At that point he turned. At that point there was something that set off in his soul. A train of thought, as it were, that brought him to a halt. He couldn't go any further. And he had to turn on his heels, and he had to go back and deal with Eglon there and then. He couldn't go any longer. There was something then about that point on the road that turned him right around. A critical development that stopped him in his tracks, turned him around, and made him go and apply the sword to Eglon. He had the sword. He had the sword. He'd already been in Eglon's presence, and he had come away. But now, he must go back. He must go back. There is something that occurs in verse 19 that drives him to go and deal with Eglon. It's interesting to see that he had the call of God, but for a time he was involved with those who were making appeasement. Let's bring a present to Eglon. Let's keep Eglon happy. Let's try and make it as comfortable as possible under Eglon's rule. Let's give him a present. The word they use is a word most often translated as peace offering. Oh, what significance there is in that. That offering that by which They had symbolized to them peace with God. They're now giving to Eglon. He was part of that appeasement movement for a little while. But in verse 19, something happens that changes his mind and his thinking entirely. I can't appease Eglon anymore. I've got to go back and deal with it. What happened? Two things, I think, are suggested in the verse 19. Number one, the fact is, he came to Gilgal. And if ever there was a place of immense significance to the Israelite, it was Gilgal. Gilgal was the first place that they encamped in Canaan. They crossed the Jordan and they encamped in Gilgal. In Gilgal, there was the recircumcising of the people. The second generation were circumcised. Joshua 5 and 9. We don't really have the time, but let's look at it. Joshua chapter 5 and the verse 9. And in the wake of that circumcision of the people, the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal." Gilgal, its root form, indicates that which is round. And this, the idea is of a wheel rolling along. And God says, "I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt." What he's talking about there is simply that it is a reproachful, a shameful thing for Israel to look like Egypt. They had been uncircumcised like the Egyptians. They looked like them, and that was a reproach in God's eyes. But when they became a circumcised people again, they had a separatist identity, and that reproach of being like Egypt was taken away. It's a shameful thing for God's people to look like the world. That is a shameful thing. But when there is a separatist identity, when they are identified once more in the cutting off of the flesh, see the link. At Gilgal, there was the cutting off of the flesh, and that marked them out as God's Israel. And they were no longer shamefully like Egypt. And when Ehud came to Gilgal, he turned around. Perhaps let me suggest to you that Ehud remembered the significance of Gilgal. That Ehud remembered the shame of not being a separatist people. Here they were, the lackeys of Moab. No longer the victorious, separated people of God. And he comes to that place, with the very name of it, indicates God rolling away the reproach of being like the world when the flesh is cut off. And he turns. He turns. I've no doubt he was struck by the significance of that place as he remembered the shameful thing it is and how the flesh has to be cut off if we would be the separated people of God. And he goes back. And he deals with Moab, and he deals with Eglon, the fat king. And in another sense, he deals with the flesh. A parallel work then to what happened at Gilgal happens again in Jericho as Ehud comes to Gilgal and turns back and goes there to deal with that old flesh king. Something else, you see the reference to the quarries. You have a margin perhaps. An alternative translation. The word used there is translated in other places as graven images, a carved idol. And I think there is at least suggested there that as Ehud saw in that place that was sacred to the memory of spiritual Israelites, as he saw idols in that place. Once it was the place of triumph over the flesh. Now there are false gods in Gilgal. And his soul burned within him. And his soul was repulsed. He could not tolerate such a circumstance in the land anymore. Idols now stood where once God had ruled. And he goes back to deal with Eglon. When we get a vision of these things, it will be then that our soul will be fired with a zeal to do what is right. May God help us to see the intrusion of idolatry into the place that once was sacred to the Lord. May God help us to see that the absolute necessity and the importance of dealing with the flesh. And may He stop us, as it were, in our tracks and turn us back. We can't appease the old nature anymore. Let's deal with it, and let's deal with it now. What prompted him to this action? Let me suggest something else, that he had full confidence in the strength of the Lord. There is a remarkable detail given to us, a seemingly insignificant detail given to us in the verse 15. God raised him a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera a Benjamite, a man left-handed. The scripture has nothing against those who use their left hand. But, again, let's resort to the margin. Because literally the words there indicate a man who had no power in his right hand. Perhaps if you do have that marginal reading, you'll see that it's the Hebrew is shut of his right hand. He had no power. No power in his right hand. Now here's an interesting little thing. He's a left-handed man. He has no power in his right hand. But see what tribe he's from. Benjamin. What does Benjamin mean? Benjamin means the son of my right hand. So, within the space of a couple of words, you have a remarkable thought develop. You have God's right hand. And you have the fact that Ehud had no power in his right hand. And yet he is the one that God uses as the deliverer. He is the man God raises up. No power in his own right hand. But there is a reference here even to the right hand of God in the name Benjamin. And there is, I think, a reference to Christ in a higher sense. Is he not the son of the right hand? And though we have no power of ourselves, there is power in Christ and power in the right hand of God to deal with Eglon and to deal with the flesh. And here's a man who goes to use the two-edged sword to cut off the old tyrant, and he has no right hand to do it. But he goes in the strength of God. He goes in the strength of his right hand. He goes in the strength and power of Christ. Though in some sense he was disabled in himself, yet because he was a child of God, he went in the strength of the Lord's right hand. You and I have no power to deal with Eglon in our own hand. We have no power in our right arm to do anything for God. But if we are part of the people of God, if we are in the family of God, then we are a child of his right hand and his arm have gotten him the victory. His arm will do the work. Let us recognize that we must deal with the flesh, but we can only do it in the strength of the Lord. In conclusion, let me just observe the thoroughness of his work. Ehud was a man of no half measures. Verse 29 tells us they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. I like that reference to his thoroughness. He's like old Elijah. You bring me the prophets of Baal and not one of them escaped. Not one. That's how to deal with the flesh. That's how to deal with it. Because if we spare at all, it will begin to grow again. And we indulge one little aspect of the flesh, it will grow and develop like Eglon. It has a huge appetite. It will want control. And in the strength of God and in the power of his right hand, we may apply his word. Let's do it thoroughly. Let's do it with a passion. Let's do it with zeal. We began by noticing the 40 years of rest. What rest was enjoyed after Othniel's ministry? I don't think it's an insignificant fact that there were 80 years enjoyed after Ehud's work. Thoroughness has its own rewards. Twice the benefit was enjoyed because Ehud was thorough. Oh, what blessings there are for those who go to the work in the strength of the Lord with a thoroughness to deal with the old nature. May God give us that zeal tonight for His sake. There's victory to be obtained if we, like Ehud, go in the strength of the Lord and win the victory in the private place. The victory in the public place will follow. May the Lord bless His word for Jesus' sake. Amen. That's